Well, good morning. It's good to be with you. We started a series last week called Campfire Stories with Jesus. Jesus, he was a master storyteller. He would have been a lot of fun to sit by the campfire and listen to him tell stories. His stories always had a point, and they were based in the physical reality, but they always had a spiritual point and always a spiritual purpose. He said of his stories, I will open my mouth in parables, these stories, these campfire stories, and I will utter things hidden since the creation of the world. So he's telling truths that have been around since the creation of the world in these short little stories that he tells to teach people. Stories have this incredible ability to produce emotion in us. It has this incredible ability to teach us things. You know, some stories, if you watch them, they make you cry, or you hear them and they make you sad. Others, they create fear in you. Stories are very, very powerful. And I believe that's why Jesus used them to try to help people to understand these truths that have been around since the creation of the world. When I was a kid in the 80s, there was a big scare about child abduction. And most of us were told, most children at that time were told the story of Adam Walsh. He was with his mom shopping, and he was a couple rows over from her in a Sears. He was playing with some video games, and she went to find him, and he was gone. They found him 4 days later. Fishermen found him 4 days later. He was abducted and killed. And so as a kid in the 80s, there was this scare that this was happening, and there was this panic, and it was widely reported that there were 1.5 million children missing each year, and 50,000 of them were children that had been abducted by strangers. The reality of that is most of what they were counting there were kids running away from mom and dad, and there were really only about 67 FBI cases were of children abduction. But every kid heard that story. They did not hear that last part, that there's only 67 cases of this, and every mom and dad told their kids this, and I heard this story as we were traveling down to visit some relatives in the Detroit area. My mom told me this story, and obviously it scared me a little bit as she told me this story. And she told me if somebody tries to grab you or somebody tries to have you come over to their car, you run and you scream. So my cousin and I, we were hanging out, and we were not in Detroit proper. We were in the outskirts of it in a fairly safe suburb. We were given some pocket change to go to the store to buy some candy. And so we went down there, and it was a few blocks away from their house. On our way back, our pockets were filled with candy, and we're walking back talking and laughing and goofing around. And this car pulls up and goes like this. Well, my mom told me what to do in this case. So I start running, and I begin to scream at the same time, and I don't stop running till we get to his front porch. And I look back. I'm very concerned for my car. I left him, right? I'm concerned, though, now that he's been abducted. And I'm looking around, and here he comes bebopping down the road. And he comes, and he's like, dude, why were you running and screaming? That lady was trying to tell us to cross the street. That's the power of story, though. It has the ability to teach and to prepare us for friendly neighbors. Jesus tells a story in Luke chapter 5, and it's recorded in 3 of the 4 Gospels, and this one gives us the most context to it. And the story starts out by Jesus calling one of his disciples. His name is Levi. In this 27th verse, it says this. After Jesus went out and he saw a tax collector by the name of Levi sitting at his tax booth. Follow me, Jesus said to him. And Levi got up and left everything and followed him. So we look at this and we go, oh, you know, Jesus called an IRS agent and he became a follower of Jesus. Or maybe he's like, we think of like an assessor, a tax assessor for the city of Houghton. Tax collectors back then were rotten scoundrels. They sold their soul to Rome. They would give the taxes to Rome, and anything, there was an amount, there was a set amount that they were to give. And then how they would make extra money is they would charge the people, they would charge them extra taxes, and they would be able to keep that. And so they lived a fairly lavish lifestyle. They were hated by the people because they basically stole money from them. And so when we think of tax collector, you may not like dealing with the IRS, or you might not like dealing with the assessors, but this is a totally different realm of people in their culture. And we need to understand this. This would be akin to a meth dealer in our culture, a sex trafficker in our culture. That's how bad this was. This guy is horrible in their minds. A Jewish tax collector was barred from the synagogue. They could not go. They were forbidden to have any religious or social contact with fellow Jews. He was ranked among the animals, the unclean animals. He was put in a class of swine. He was put in a class of robbers, murderers. He was considered a traitor, a liar. And he was actually, this is interesting, they were barred from giving testimony in court. This isn't just like an IRS agent. This is something different. And so you see this, and Jesus is calling this man to be a follower of him, to be one of his disciples. And so if you have to put your mind in the upright religious rulers of the time. Jesus has just called this person that is lower than low to be a follower of him, to be one of his disciples. Jesus had also claimed prior to this that he was connected to God. He was connected to God. And so if you're an upright religious leader, you go, wait a second, this makes no sense, right? Like, that guy is swine, and look at me over here. I'm righteous. Why would you not call me? Why would you not call me? If we're honest, I think if the drug dealer or sex trafficker comes out and all of a sudden is called by God to do an amazing thing in the kingdom, you would kind of go, really, God? I'm not sure I trust this. Do you know who this person is? Levi doesn't make things any better for Jesus at this point as he's called. Then Levi held a great banquet for Jesus at his house, and a large crowd of tax collectors and others were eating with them. Now there are a pile of these kind of low-life traitor liars all gathering, eating, drinking, partying with Jesus. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law who belong to their sect complained to the disciples, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? Why in the world would you be hanging out with these unrighteous parasites, is what they're saying. You could be hanging out with us, the few, the proud, the Marines of God's army, right? What's interesting about this, and it is an observation in this text, why are the Pharisees following Jesus around? In our current times, we kind of expect the paparazzi to follow celebrities around, and Jesus is kind of becoming a little bit of a celebrity in some towns. He had done some miracles, changing water into wine, a few other things like that, and word was getting out. So the paparazzi in our culture, they follow people around and they get gossip, and we read it and digest this and go, oh, that person is this, that person is that. I don't think that's exactly what the Pharisees were doing. The Pharisees were actually trying to disprove that Jesus was from God. He had healed some people, and they're going, hey, he's getting a following. We got to figure this guy out. He's now hanging out with these lowlives, and that can't be from God. That just can't be. The other interesting thing is that they don't directly talk to Jesus. They actually talk to his disciples. If they were interested in the truth about Jesus and what he taught and why he did things, it would have been better to go, hey, Jesus, why do you do this? I think maybe they've felt just a, a tinge of conviction from his teachings that they've heard in the past. And so they avoid Jesus and they try to actually intimidate the disciples. The Pharisees, you would think, would have something better to do, but the Pharisees judged everyone. Everyone else was judged by their standards and their traditions. And as far as they were concerned, righteous people would associate with righteous people, and sinners hang out with sinners. But Jesus, he flips things around on them. Jesus claims to be God, but he associates with sinners, and this makes no sense to them. They're going, hey, he can't be who he claims to be. It was their system that was the problem. They believed that they were righteous by how they carried themselves. This is the case that was against Jesus. He didn't carry himself right. He couldn't be God. Jesus hears this complaining, and we pick up in verse 31, and Jesus answers the Pharisees. Jesus answered them, "It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but the sinners to repentance." He's not coming to call those who think they have it all together. And so he begins with this argument, an argument of medicine, and it's actually a very logical argument. He says, it's not the healthy who need a doctor. Healthy people don't go to the physician, right? It's the sick that needs to see the doctor. This is a principle that works in our physical world, right? It also works in our spiritual world. And that's what Jesus is, he's pushing into. They don't understand that they're not actually that righteous. They don't understand that they need a doctor. And it's actually a rebuke against the Pharisees. The Pharisees claim to be the ones who are the closest to God. They're the closest ones. But they avoid sinners. They avoid sinners instead of helping them. They should have been the doctors. They should have been the ones leading them to righteousness. The scribes and the Pharisees were quick to diagnose disease. They judged everyone, and they would tell you, hey, you're a sinner because you did this. But they offered no cure, no comfort, and no compassion. All they did is pronounce judgment. One other point that should be made here is that people who are sick but refuse to acknowledge it do not go to doctors. We've all met these people, right? They're coughing up a lung. I'm not sick. I'm fine. This is the Pharisees. They're sick and they're like, nope, fine, good to go, right? The Pharisees were sick. And it's their hearts were twisted by this self-righteousness. Yet they saw themselves in perfect spiritual health. For this reason, they refused a spiritual physician. They actually started to criticize Jesus. They start to ask some questions of Jesus. They respond to him in verse 33. They say, John's disciples often fast and pray, and so do disciples of the Pharisees. But yours go on eating and drinking. When it comes to the matter of drinking and being merry, it's generally held that Jesus was like against that. But in this particular place, they're raising this up. This is what Jesus' disciples do. They go to party, they eat, they drink, they're merry, and the Pharisees are miffed about this. This can't be godly. We got them now. You know, because they followed the rules. They were self-righteous. These rules they made up. They ask this question of fasting. Just so you know, fasting is a great, wonderful thing. It's a tool for us to use to focus on God, to realize that everything comes from Him. To give something up is to really focus and have this ability to do that. But it doesn't earn us anything. It's not like God goes, oh, now you're righteous because you fasted. It's not about earning something, but it's about recognizing the goodness of God in our lives. Well, the Pharisees, I believe they truly wanted to be connected to God. They wanted to be connected to him. So they started off by fasting and praying. And what happened is that it turned into a way of people looking at them as spiritual. It became something other than a tool to go, God, you are good. You are great. Look at all you provide. It became something other than that. It became something to go look at me and how righteous I am, how good I am. They would literally fast 3 times a week. And they would fast, and they would try to make their faces like look thinner and emaciated, and they would actually put white powder on their faces so they people knew that they were the righteous ones. These are the people who know God because of what they were doing in this moment. We know that Jesus wasn't against fasting. Jesus himself fasted, didn't he? Fasted for like 40 days, which is unbelievably long time. However, it wasn't look at me. He was alone in the desert, right? In the wilderness. Jesus answers, can you make the friends of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them. In those days, they will fast. He told this parable. No one tears a piece of new garment to patch an old one. Otherwise, they would have torn the new garment, and the patch from the new will not match the old. And no one pours new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the new wine will burst in the skin, the skins. The wine will run out, and the wineskins will they'll be ruined. No new wine must be poured into new wineskins. And no one, after drinking old wine, wants a new, for they say the old is better. That's a very confusing line, and we're going to get to it. Why is Jesus telling them this story? They're the old wineskins, right? God's favor has been on Israel. They're the chosen people. They were people who studied. They studied the Word of God. They knew the Word of God. And they knew what the prophet said about the Messiah. But the ones who knew missed Jesus completely. But they had dedicated their lives to seeing Jesus, and they're missing him. And so Jesus is trying to help them. Jesus is going to be crucified by these people, because they believed the Messiah was going to do something different than what Jesus was doing. See, they believed that they were righteous. They believed that they were good, that they had earned this place with God. And so they're like 80% there. They're like 80% to God. And God was going to come. He's going to send a Messiah. And the Messiah is going to put the 2.0 Judaism into play. And that is going to make them rulers in the world. And it's going to like politically and religiously shift. And so they're on top. That's what they believed. They thought they were good. They thought they were 80% there. They thought they were righteous. And the Messiah was just kind of the push to get them over to the place where they belonged, to their political and religious glory. The problem is that Jesus steps onto the scene and he completely blows up the box that they had created for God. He blows it up. He comes in and he says, you aren't really righteous. You actually need a doctor. Well, this just ticks them off. I believe that they were trying to figure out how to follow God, and they were doing some good things at times. But I believe that because they thought they could earn their way to God, they believed that they were almost there. They were following Jesus, right? But they were following Jesus partially. And the result of that is that they missed Jesus completely. That's true for us too. If you will follow Jesus only partially, you will miss Jesus completely. And that is always true. See, the deal with these folks, and if we're not careful, we will do the same thing. The Pharisees did, they thought they had arrived. They thought they were at this place of, they thought they were saved, if you will. They're following God and they totally miss Jesus. See, Jesus didn't come onto the scene to make them better. He didn't come on the scene to make you and I better. He came on the scene to make you a new creation. You might go, oh, I want a better marriage. That's a good thing. But that's a fruit of a life in Christ. Or I want to be a little nicer, or I want to love people, and those are all good. I want to go to church, and I want my kids to be religious, and those are all good things. But that's not what Jesus came for. Those are all good, but he came to create new creations. New creation is living by the Spirit. It's God in you. The Bible talks about this over and over and over again, that God came not to readjust your heart, but to give you a new heart. Let me just go through just a few passages of Scripture. Jesus came to change your heart. He came to change their heart. He came to change our hearts. Ezekiel 11:19, it says, I will give them an undivided heart and put a new spirit in them. I will remove from them their heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh. Go to the next one, please. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And some of you go, that's all Old Testament. Go to Hebrews. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. New heart. New heart. Let's unpack this passage just a little bit. The clothing thing. What is he talking about here? Clothing, when it was old, it had been worn, it had been stretched, it had been shrunk, it had been stretched, and because it was washed, and it kind of went through that process. So Jesus used this campfire story to tell them the obvious. You can't put a new piece of fabric on an old piece of clothing. You stitch it on there, and you do your thing, and that new piece will go through, and it won't look great, but it'll look okay for the first time until you wash it again. And then it still has to go through that process of stretching and shrinking and stretching. And it's going to rip the stitches right back out. And it's going to ruin this garment and it's going to ruin this garment. Both pieces are going to be ruined. The second part of it is wine into wineskins. And part of this parable, you just need to understand first century. And like when they put wine into a place, wine is an interesting thing. It has sugar, it automatically has yeast in it, and it has acid. Those are things that it needs to ferment. And so what happens is you're in the Mediterranean climate, it's warm outside, you put it into this vessel, and what happens? You get fermentation. Fermentation produces a gas. And if you put it into an old sack, this old skin, and what they would do is they would take this goat and the skin of the goat, and they would skin it out and clean it out, dry it out a little bit, and this is a new tan it and do their whole thing. And then they would tie the neck and tie the back part, and they would put this wine in there, and it would begin to ferment. Well, new wineskin was able to stretch with this gas in it. But if you put it into an old, that process had already happened. And it had dried out that skin to such a place where it was going to if you did it, you could put it and the fermentation would start and both would be ruined. Both would be ruined. And so if you wanted to make wine and you wanted to preserve your grapes, it required for you to have new skins. And this story totally makes sense in the physical world. But what is the spiritual purpose of this story? What is his point? Remember, the Pharisees are very religious people. They fasted and they prayed. I believe they wanted God to do things in their life. They wanted people to see them as spiritual. So they painted their faces, they made the rules, and they judged everyone. And they did this because they wanted to make sure that they were better than others, that they were earning their way in the kingdom. Can you imagine doing what they did? So they would go around and they would be white-faced and they would be fasting and they would be looking at people and they'd be like, we're religious. You're not looking at you eat, right? Like, it'd be like going to Applebee's during app time, right? Like, there's a couple of times at Applebee's you can go there and you get half off apps, right? And you go there and you're like, I'm not eating the mod sticks or the chicken wings. Jesus is great. You should come to this church I go to. It's wonderful. It would totally turn people off. And really, it was about them, and it wasn't about people getting connected to God, the living God. But they had a rubric, and that was what they wanted. And they were winning, and they knew they were winning because they were the righteous ones. Paul talks about that. He was the best of the best, right? He was a Pharisee. And he said, man, I'm awesome. I followed the rubric like no one else. I'm righteous. No one's as righteous as me. And this is what they were trying to achieve. They were trying to earn their way to God. You and I know this from Scripture. You can't earn your way to God. God had to work his way to us. Christianity is the only faith in the world that said that God has to work his way to us. We're sinners in need of a Savior. We've been disqualified from heaven because we have done something wrong called sin, or we've thought something wrong called sin, or we've had the wrong motivation when we even did something good. And in all of that, the standard, if you want to live by the law, you have to be absolutely perfect. And there was only one who was absolutely perfect, and that was Jesus. But religion always does what religion does. And it will try to tell you that if you legislate your way of being good, you'll be good enough to earn your way to God. And the reality is, you and I can't do it, and the Pharisees couldn't do it, and they were missing it. You and I, both individually and collectively, the wineskins, they represent, we're new creations, and they represent us. You have to have this new wineskin. And Jesus, what he does is he literally pours himself into us. He pours himself into us. Jesus was calling them into change. He was calling the Pharisees, calling us into change. He's talking about in this last verse, which is really interesting. In verse 39, it says, and no one after drinking old wine wants the new, for they say the old is better. And you're like, what? Jesus is better? What? Why do we not? Why? Here's the reality of what Jesus was getting at here. Because the new wine is change. It's not like Jesus came to renovate your heart. He came to give you a new heart. It's totally different. This old wine of like, well, I'll just be a good person. I'll just do this. It's really two-buck chuck life. Do you guys know what two-buck chuck is? Two-buck chuck is a Trader Joe made it famous. And it was like a $2 wine. And you literally could get a bottle of wine for $2. I'll tell you, it wasn't bad. I had a friend of mine who he bought some for his wife. His wife's like, oh, this is good. It was $2 chuck. It was good enough, right? It wasn't great wine. It's not great wine. But in many ways, $2 chuck is easier. It's an easier way to live. We know the rules. We follow the rules, and the best one is the winner, right? We make it to God. We don't have to submit to God. We make it to God, and we're a little more spiritual than the next guy, so we know at least we're making it if he makes it to heaven, right? And we know that's not true, but we believe it somehow in how we live. The hardest part of my job is knowing that many of you sitting here today are okay with a two-buck chuck life, and you will never experience God fully. The old wine, it's not terrible. Following God and trying to be right, it's not terrible. But it's not Jesus. You might be a good person, but who has never experienced God. Christ didn't come to celebrate your perfect church attendance. He didn't come to celebrate your spirituality and your rule following. When Jesus came, he came to create new wine. This new wine happens when Jesus enters into your life. And it's about spirit living. It's not about looking at Bobby and Susie and going, oh, I'm more spiritual than them. I should be okay. It's about a new life. And what happens is that God gives us this new heart. And it produces something in us. God is more concerned with the fruit in your life than anything else in your life. What I think we do, and I think the Pharisees do, is we get more concerned about the watering schedule to the fruit, right? Some of you say, well, I go to church. I make it almost every Sunday. I'm good. I'm a nice person. I read my Bible every day. I fast and pray more than him or her. What God says is great, but what's the fruit in your life? That's the primary concern. Well, I'm in a small group. I gave $20 instead of $10 in the offering plate last week. We did family devotions every day last week. God is so pumped about me and I'm measuring up. My friends, those are all good, but those are watering tools. They're not fruit. Where the rubber meets the road is God tells you to do something because he's poured himself into you. This is the wine of the new covenant. We do not live by the law anymore. We live by the covenant of grace. But that takes us going, God, I'm going to submit to you and I'm going to listen to what you're telling me through through your word, through God's people, through your spirit speaking, and I'm going to do it. We live by this covenant of grace, not by the law. That's why I can have a shaved face. Because we live in the covenant of grace. Pastor Travis can have tattoos. We live in a covenant of grace. We don't live by the law. But we listen to the Spirit. Why don't we just run toward this, though? Like, if you ever think of that, like, this is awesome. Like, Jesus, like, speaks to us and we get to follow him and this is incredible. Why don't we do that? Because nobody likes change. Can I get an amen? Yeah. In 1985, some of you remember this. Remember when, like, Coke was king in the soda world, but they lost some of the market share. They lose some of the market share. And so they come up with this great idea. They get their little chemist people together, and they're like, let's figure this out and make a better Coke. And so they come out, and they make a new Coke. This Coke, they tested it with over 250,000 people in a blind taste test against classic Coke, new Coke, and Pepsi. New Coke won hands down. They're like, this is brilliant. We're going to take the shares back. And so they launched this thing. You know how long it lasted? Like 6 months. And they lost a big, huge chunk of the share. Why? Because people don't like change. It said new Coke. And they're like, no, like the old stuff. And people were literally buying the old stuff off the shelves, stockpiling the old stuff. You know what? We treat our faith the same way. We treat our faith the same way. Like Jesus is telling us something. He's wanting us to move. And we go, you know, I go to church. I read my Bible. I fast and I pray. Look at me. I'm good enough. And God's saying, no, you need to do this. I had a congregant, he was talking to me a while back, and he was talking to me about his wife and him had no money. They were absolutely broke. He kept going, God, I need money. We're not going to be able to pay the bills. We're $1,300 short on our bills. This happened a while back in his life, and he kept just feeling like God saying, you need to tithe. You just need to give money. You just need to give money. He kept going back and forth with God on this, like, God, have you seen our bills? Like, no, we can't do that. And he'd go to his Bible and he'd read, and the message would be, you need to tithe. He'd listen to a sermon and it would be about Hezekiah, and he would hear, you need to tithe, right? Like, it was everything that was happening. It was just like this continual, like, just push toward you need to tithe. And so finally he submits. And guess what happened? He had less money because he tithed. It was super tight. God provided, and God gave him new things to work on, new fruit in his life, and he began to trust God. Because God's more interested about our heart than anything else. For some of you here today, that if you've said yes to Jesus, I do not have to give you a bunch of examples of what God might be saying to you. You already know it. You already know it. You've read the scripture. Someone has spoken into your life. The gathering, the ecclesia, the church has spoken into your life in such a way. And you've heard the Spirit of the living God trying to change your heart. And you know to do right and you won't do it. And you still read your Bible and go, God, I need something from you. And he's like, no, you just need to do that. This is the crazy thing about God. I think he changes us one step at a time most of the time because we can't handle more than that. So for some of you sitting out there, you're sleeping with your boyfriend or girlfriend and God's been telling you for a while, stop doing that. I can't make you do that. Just do it. You want to follow Jesus, you want to experience Jesus, just do it. I don't have to say, for some of you, you've never spent time in God's Word, and God's saying, hey, you know what, why don't you spend a little time with me? Some of you need to engage with your kids. You've been gone too many hours at work, and you've been so engaged with that, and you need to get back into that. I don't have to tell you, some of you are passive-aggressive, and God's been saying, hey, you need to stop doing that, and even though it's hard and it's difficult and you want to do it, you need to stop doing that. I don't have to say to you, you shouldn't be dating that person that you found on Tinder because they're not, I don't think they're even a believer. And you know that, and I know that. But what's scary about that? What's the alternative? Why are we scared to do that? Because we don't know what's on the other side. And it's change. And it's change. Here's the reality, though. If you listen to the Spirit of the living God, Spirit of the living God never goes against the Bible. Never, ever, ever, ever. If someone's saying it, sitting here and they're going, oh, I think I should divorce my husband or wife, that's not from the Spirit. That's from the pit of hell. Just so you know, it won't go against the Scripture. The reason we don't want to trust God, whatever that he's told you, you're scared because it's change. You're scared of letting it go. I think we know it's not incredible. Some of the things that he's telling us is not even bad. I think we know it, but we know it's not God's best, right? And that's what he's talking about in that passage. You drink the old wine, but you're like, eh, it's good enough. It's two-buck chuck life. The greatest obstacle for you and I experience Jesus in our life is learning to give up the two-buck chucks in our life. Yeah, my relationship with my spouse, it's okay. Eh. I don't know, God called you to love your wife. Is he loved the church? My relationship with God, yeah, it's okay. No, man, you should be deeply passionate about him, seeking after him with all your heart. Oh, my relationship with my parents, okay. They're going to get me a Christmas present and stuff. But, man, you haven't been honoring them. You haven't been in it to win it with God in this. And he's been telling you, you need to honor your parents. You need to give mama a call today. My friends, Jesus is calling you to give up the two-buck chuck life. Two-buck chuck is okay, but Jesus is way better. Let's pray. Father, we come. And just ask you, like, simply that you'd speak loudly to us. God, I am very much convinced that your Spirit has already done the work of what I'm talking about today. I'm absolutely positive that you have been working for a long time in people's hearts. And I just ask you today that you would convict where you need to convict, that you would give courage where you need to give courage, God, that we would give up the two-buck chuck life, and that we would follow you. Because we want to know Jesus. We want to see your glory, God. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.